Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed you are above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree from about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will remain." Adam named his wife Eve because she had become the mother of all of the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the grounds from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. As we take time now to meditate on that, to think more deeply, Lord, may your truth be planted deep within our lives. Also, as we've been talking about already, that we may be overflowing with the joy of Christ. Amen. Don't you hate it when someone tries to con you, you know, to rip you off? And don't you hate it all the more when they succeed? We moved to Windsor. This is going back several years before the kids were born. We were living near Windsor, and Tanya and I took a day out to go to Windsor. It got to lunchtime, so we were looking for somewhere to eat. And we saw this cafe that had this very attractive display of cakes in the window. So we went in. Now, at this point in our life, finances were a bit tight. Tanya just started teaching. I was still looking for work, so we weren't going to do anything extravagant. We opt simply to have two sandwiches and a drink. So we order the sandwiches and the drink, and the manager says, "Thanks for your order, just go and take a seat at the table and we'll bring it out to you." And I start to question just at this moment, "What do you need to give us an order number, or do you want to know what table we're sitting at?" No, it's fine, we'll find you, just take a seat. Never seen anything like it in my life. It was food lotto. You basically had waitresses wandering around, holding different plates, shouting out what they were holding, walking around this place until someone claimed it. It was like, "Tuna baguette, cheese toastie, So there's no guarantee that your food was going to arrive at the same time. It was based on how quickly you claim that food. And of course, being British, you're like, maybe that person's, I don't, eventually we get the food. And so we eat up, it's time to pay. Fatal mistake, there hadn't been any prices on the sandwiches. And I'd gone along with the assumption, we're talking Greg's prices here. Or maybe cheaper based on what the food was like. And you could get sausage and mash for basically under £4. So I made this assumption. I go to the till, the manager says, yeah, that's £20, please. Okay, can I have a look at the bill first, please? It says club special here. We just had two chicken sandwiches. The chicken sandwiches are the club special today, sir. Right, but £20 for two sandwiches and a drink. Don't you think that's a little overpriced? And very proudly, the manager tells me, we have a reputation. Now, I'm ready to tell him what I think his reputation is. It's a tasteless rip-off merchant. But at this point, Tanya's urging me, you know, just let's just pay and let's just get out of here. And from the outside, that cafe seemed to promise so much, and yet it delivered so little. And every time I walked past that cafe, my blood would boil just a little bit. I have to stop myself going and picketing outside. None of us want to be conned. And many times the results are a lot more serious than being £20 out of pocket. Recently, over this last year, there's been numerous stories about the increasing drug-related deaths. Now, people at some point who've been conned into believing that drugs aren't going to cause them any harm, it's going to benefit them in some way. Lies that are being fed to people. And so what's the response? There's various campaigns that are out there to expose these lies, to uncover the truth. And yet there are some lies that are so old, that are so ingrained within our culture, within our history, that they're difficult to spot. Lies that are much more serious, more deadly than drug use. And it's a con that goes right the way back to the beginning of human history. One that we can be so easily taken in by because it's so familiar and it's all around us. And so this morning, I want us to stop and to ask ourselves, is my view of God shaped by Scripture or by the lies of Satan? We're in the book of Genesis. There's a handout on the back of your notice sheet. It's going to show you roughly where we're going. And last week, I do have your Bibles open to Genesis 3. Last week we saw the consequences of sin. As we started this series, we looked at when God created the world, everything that he made was good. Genesis 1, 31. But last week we saw where it all went wrong. Humanity's rebellion against God. And the seeds of that rebellion were sowed by basically two lies. The first lie, that God doesn't care for humanity. And so to progress in life, in fact, even to survive, you need to go against God. He is holding you back. And then lie two, there are no negative consequences, but only benefits in resisting God. That's basically the lies that were fed in that first part of Genesis 3 to humanity. Those are the lies that Satan told to turn us away from God. Those are lies that are still prevalent that would keep us from turning back to God. But the truth of the matter is, God does love us. And there are disastrous consequences in rebelling against God. And so if we don't want to be conned, then we need to hear the truth. We need to hold on to this truth. We need to allow this truth to go deep into our lives. By God's grace, that is what we're going to do this morning. And we begin by looking then at this theme, verses 8 to 13 of the Lord's love. Now, Jennifer Wirth, she was a midwife in the 1950s. The name may be familiar to some of you because her memoirs were the basis for the original series of Call the Midwife. And one of the stories she recounts is of a couple called Ted and Winnie. Now, Ted, he was a committed Methodist, and at the age of 58, his wife died from cancer. He'd been looking after her for the last 18 months. Winnie, she was also bereaved. Her husband had died during the war. She was left to bring up three kids on her own. And back then, the future prospects for a widow, they weren't great. You were really left to just struggle and get by. It wasn't an attractive prospect to men at that time to marry and support someone. And especially if they had kids, it was usually viewed as a burden. But this guy, Ted, he took a shine to Winnie, and one thing led to another, and within time they were married. They had a very happy home together. But when Winnie turned 44, something unexpected happened. It turned out Winnie was pregnant. So come the time of the birth, there's another shock. And Jennifer Worth, the midwife, she's there with the doctor. And they're standing in stunned silence as Winnie gives birth to a boy with unmistakably ethnic features. One thing's clear, Ted isn't the father of this child. And so the rest of the post-birth checks, they're all done in silence. No one knows what to say. Eventually, Ted's invited in. And he's shown to the baby. He picks the baby up. He stares and gazes at this child silently for what seems like an age. And eventually, he looks up. And beaming, he says, "Well, I don't reckon I know much about babies, but I can see how this is the most beautiful in the world. What's we going to call him, love?" And Ted loved that child. He continued to love Winnie. And there were people at the time who said he was a blind fool. He couldn't see the obvious, what was right in front of his eyes. Jennifer Worth had another theory. She wrote, "In the Russian Orthodox Church, there's a concept of the holy fool. It means someone who is a fool to the ways of the world, but wise to the ways of God." And Ted, in this moment of his wife's infidelity being uncovered, he chose to remain faithful. When his wife's unfaithfulness was exposed, this didn't become an excuse for self-centeredness. It was a continued commitment to love. And this, in many ways, is a small picture of how God acts towards us. Have a look at verse 8. "And here, the first human couple, aware of their own unfaithfulness, they run and they hide as they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden." And just to draw your attention to that term, the Lord God. The Lord God in Hebrew is Yahweh Elohim. Nick mentioned this several weeks back, how in Genesis 2:4, through the end of this chapter, this is a term that is used to describe God. And Elohim, God, it's a term that speaks of God's majestic power, because this is the God who brings the whole created order into being by the power of his spoken word. Yahweh, that's a term here that's capitalized as Lord. That's God's covenant name. And it speaks of a relationship. It speaks of his faithfulness. And as you look back in chapter 3, interestingly, in verses 2 to 5, notice it is the snake who speaks simply of God. It's a term that Eve picks up. It is Satan who portrays God as this cosmic being, but is devoid of any relational commitment to humanity. He wants nothing to do with us. And yet here in verse 8, and this is after humanity's disobedience against God, God is still referred to as Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. He is still the covenant God. And in the light of humanity's unfaithfulness, God remains faithful. He doesn't act as Satan suggested he would those verses earlier. He doesn't storm in and wipe out humanity there and then because for some reason they're a threat against his divinity. What does he do? The Lord God, the Almighty, the majestic God, as we've been singing, the faithful covenant God comes down to walk in the garden and to seek his beloved creation that have turned and hidden themselves away from him. But unlike Ted, this isn't simply a matter of continuing as before. Something drastic here has changed. And the result of humanity's unfaithfulness isn't like the birth of an illegitimate child. It is like the spread of a deadly cancer. Things can't continue as they did before. God can't turn a blind eye to this. His justice won't permit it. His love won't allow it. The consequences of rebelling against the author of life are far too serious to simply dismiss. Now, we live in an era where being a rebel is probably seen as just being a bit edgy. Or in films and television. And this is media that can have such a massive impact on our perspective and life. Because we're being fed this information so many times without us realizing it. But in films, TV, that sort of media, the rebel is often the good guy. Think about those films, Star Wars, The Matrix, Hunger Games, Maze Runner. They're called the rebel. They're really the freedom fighter. This is an individual or a group of individuals who are fighting against a corrupt system. And the results of the rebellion are freedom, peace, and harmony. But the rebellion in Genesis 3 isn't against a corrupt system. So we said it's against Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, the Creator God, the faithful God, the giver of life. Humanity's rebellion is against him. We're not the good guys in the story. We're not the injured party. And so the consequences of rebellion are not freedom, peace, and harmony. It's slavery, pain, and conflict. We see that as we look here at rebellion's results. Have a look, verses 14 to 19. We've titled Rebellion's Results. And God's pronouncement here is first to the snake. As mentioned last week, Revelation 12, 9, it informs us that Satan is that ancient snake who sets out to lead the world astray. Now, we don't know here in Genesis whether Satan appeared in the guise of a snake. We don't know whether this is a symbolic way of describing Satan. Either way, this isn't a story about snakes. This isn't a sort of Aesop's fable or a Rudyard Kipling's Just So story about why people don't like snakes. This is something that is filled with symbolism. We know that because we know snakes don't eat dust. That is not a snake's diet. And so to crawl on the belly to eat dust is to be in a place of humiliation, to be in a place of defeat. This is God's pronouncement on Satan. Satan will not succeed, even though he continues to wage war. He's in conflict with God. Verse 15, he is in conflict with humanity. There are no alliances. God's judgment is sin turns in on itself. Satan's aim is not to show people a good time. He is out to destroy. But ultimately, we're told in verse 15, he himself will be destroyed. That God promises a future human being who one day will deliver this deadly blow to the snake's head. This is what is often described as a proto-evangelium, a very fancy term that theologians will use, which basically means this is the first announcement of the good news of Jesus Christ that we have in scriptures, even now, at this point. As God pronounces the consequences of humanity's rebellion, he's announcing good news. There will be a day when Satan will be finally destroyed. But until that day, there is this ongoing conflict. This is the world we live in. So once, where there was only joy, now there's also sorrow. Where there was once only unity, now there's also discord. And once, where there was only life, now there's also death. This is the consequences, the result of our rebellion. And you may recall in Genesis 1:27 to 28, this speaks of God's purpose for humanity, and it is worth comparing these two passages together. The purpose that God lays out in Genesis 1:27 to 28 now becomes a struggle. So to be fruitful, to multiply, becomes a struggle. Verse 16, childbearing is now mixed with pain. The original perfect unity between man and woman is now a struggle. Again, verse 16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. This isn't God giving some sort of blueprint for marriage. This isn't painting an idyllic picture of what marriage should be like, as though a woman desires her husband. She's loving, she's doting over him, and he rules over her in the sense of he's the man, he provides, he looks after her. Not at all. This is talking about conflict. The same terminology that's used here is used just one chapter later in describing the relationship between Cain and sin and how they're in conflict, how there is this power struggle. This here in verse 16, your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you. This isn't describing the complementary rule from Genesis 1:28. This is describing the selfish, the self-centered rule of I want my will to be done. And even in relationships that were designed for unity, there will be conflict. Because people will want to exert their own will. There is a relational struggle. Subduing the earth becomes a struggle. Verse 17 and following. Now they're going to be thorns, they're going to be thistles. Work becomes toil. What are the consequences of rebellion? Well, all that is good has become tainted, it's become corrupt, it's decaying. That's what sin does. That's the result of turning away from God. So the end result is death. God's judgment on sin is death. And yet in his mercy, because of his great love, the story doesn't end here. It could do, but it doesn't. Rather, as we see in this next section, God's decree after this is exile. It's not extinction. Sometimes in our life, I think we can get so caught up with our notions of fairness that we miss mercy in judgment. When I was at school in year 8, our design technology groups had reverted back to being our form group. For woodwork, we had this guy called Mr. Air. Woodwork and metalwork, a teacher called Mr. Air. I say woodwork and metalwork, most of the time it was paperwork. And Mr. Air, he was famed for taking this big steel bench block. It was about 2 inches thick, probably about as thick as this Bible, but much bigger. And he would upstand it on one of the workbenches and then just push it and let it fall. And it would land with an almighty crash to get our attention. So he'd get our attention, we get tinnitus. Now, often, we'd start a lesson, we get our aprons out, we get the tools out, we're working on our project, and all of a sudden, you've got this massive crash, bang, right? Everyone, put your tools away, we're going to get the stools out. Today, we're doing paperwork. I've probably not endeared Mr. Air to you. Woodwork, metalwork, it wasn't a lesson that I look forward to, but not on account of Mr. Air. You see, my form group was not known for their listening skills. They were not known for their compliance. And in a workshop where there is noisy, where there is hazardous machinery, the most effective way of getting people's attention immediately is to drop a big, heavy metal block on the table. We all know what that means. We all stop. We spend most of our time doing paperwork because there are only so many times that you can tell someone, do not chisel towards your navel. See, in all this, Mr. Air, he wasn't acting out of laziness. This wasn't out of spite. It was all for our own good. And in a similar manner, when we come to Genesis 3:20 to 24, When we consider this in the light of who God is, when we consider this alongside the seriousness of human rebellion, we see that God's edict here, this isn't out of spite. This is for our own good. Have a look at verses 22 to 23. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And notice here what it is that God does. Also notice what it is that he doesn't do. This is what God does. He drives them out. He sends them into exile. And many, many, many years later, the nation of Judah, a people called to be God's people, had turned away from God. They had adopted all manner of wicked practices. And once again, God sends them out into exile. He sends them out into Babylon. And he sends a message by the hand of a prophet called Jeremiah. And this is what God says at that point. This is from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." And God is declaring that to a people in the midst of exile. I believe the same principle is working here in Genesis 3 with exile. And God decrees this not out of spite. God decrees exile because in the light of our rebellion, this is the necessary path that he has to take us through to fulfill his good purpose if we will respond to him. This isn't out of spite. This is out of good. God drives them out the garden, as we read here, so that they will not eat from the tree of life. But notice the tree of life itself is not destroyed. It still stands. The way to it is closed, but it still stands. And we see from the big picture of Scripture that God's purpose was for humanity to eat from that tree. The tree of life was not a tree that was originally forbidden. The tree of life still stands at the end of the Bible. God's purpose was for humanity to share in this tree. The problem is humanity in a sinful and corrupted state is not to partake from this tree of life. He's not acting out of spite. He's acting for our own good. Verse 22, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life to eat and live forever. And to live forever in what state? At this point here in Genesis, it is a state of shame. It is a state of conflict. It is a state of rebellion. It is a state of toil, a state of pain. It was for our own good that God drove us out, that he wouldn't let us eat from that tree. There's a place to get back to, but at this point in Genesis, the way is closed. Until in the fullness of time, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the faithful God, walks once again on the earth, this time not to pronounce the curse of sin, but to bear that sin within himself. So Jesus Christ, God incarnate, takes sin, our sin, upon himself, dies a cursed death on a tree so that we might receive the gift of eternal life. Cleansed from sin's corruption, made holy by God. And so Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This way that was closed at the end of this section in Genesis 3 is opened up through Christ. Because through him, sin can be dealt with. Eternal life can be experienced. You see, Satan drew humanity's attention to a tree in Genesis 3, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He got them to look at that tree and say, this reveals two lies. He claimed it was a truth, but there were two lies that he told by getting humanity to look at that tree. This tree tells you that God doesn't love you. And also, you know what? There are no consequences to rebelling against God. It's going to go fine with you. The gospel points us to another tree. The tree on which Christ was crucified. And it calls us not merely to look at that tree, but to gaze and to stare at that tree. And that the message from that tree rings out loud and clear because it is God's truth. And the truth is this. Sin is serious. On that tree, God declares, this is what it costs to bring you back. And he also declares, and this is how much I love you. That I will bear that within myself. This is the truth. This is the God of the Bible who commands us to lovingly trust him. To follow him. To obey. So the question for us today, the question for us every day is, will you allow this truth to penetrate deep into your hearts so that you will joyfully follow Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love as we see revealed in Christ Jesus. Will you give us a greater, a fresher revelation of the cross, Lord, and what that means? That we would know you truly for who you are. So that with joy, that we will love and serve you all the days of our life. Amen.